And actually doing a series on rightly dividing the word of truth. But last time when we got together is we had finished looking at the Bible and going through the Bible and seeing eight different dispensations throughout time where God dealt differently with mankind throughout those different dispensations. God doesn't change, but you can't deny the fact that he has dealt differently with man throughout periods of time. And the dispensation has to do with God dispensing his plan and his purpose, and all of it is working out an eternal plan and purpose of God. We live in what the Bible calls the dispensation of the grace of God. So apparently there's dispensations. The Bible says we're under grace and not under the law, but you know Israel couldn't say that. God gave them the law and Moses told them to hear the law and do it. So there were different administrations throughout the Bible. And it's important for us to know what instructions of the Bible we're living under, what God is accomplishing in the day in which we live. By doing that, we know what God's will is for us. We know what instructions we're to live under. And the Bible becomes a confusing book when you try to study it and not divide it rightly and try to keep everything that's in it, because how do you keep the law and not keep the law at the same time? You can't do it. You got to figure out which one you're under. And so it's important to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But as I said, last week when we got together, we not only finished studying the eight dispensations, but I began to go through seven institutions that God has established in this earth. The first four of them have to do with their divine institutions that go throughout time. They're not necessarily dispensational. There is a sense in which when I look at all of them, because there's one institution that's yet future, so that would make an eighth institution. I've always heard there was only two institutions, that is marriage and the local church. And then I find out, no, there's a little bit more than that involved. There's some people talk about the four in the pre-Genesis time, during chapters 1 through 11. But there's institutions that God has established after that. And so we began just to look at those institutions. I have no deep desire to get into any depth, just for you to realize that God has instituted some things in this world and they're for your benefit. I want you to appreciate them. The first thing that we saw is in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when God created man, is he created man different than all the other animals, in that when man was created, he was given dominion and he was given responsibility. He was given a command of God. And one of the things that we realize that man has that animals do not have is volition. The responsibility and the right, the ability to make decisions. And it's very essential for you to understand when you read this Bible that God has called on you to make some decisions. Some people look at Adam as if he's the only one that ever had any choices to make. But that's not true. After the fall of Adam, there's choices that were made by both Cain and Abel. There were choices to be made by the nation of Israel, as Joshua told them, choose you this day whom you will serve. There's choices to be made in our time as well, because the Bible says that if you believe with the heart that God raised Christ from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's some choices that you need to make today about being saved. When Moses turned to the nation of Israel and said, choose life or death, Paul used the very same words of Moses to present the cross of Christ to you and me and told us that there's a choice that we need to make. We need to make a choice to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And just like Joshua challenged Israel to serve the Lord, Paul challenges us in Romans chapter 12 to make the choice to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. God is dealing with our mind and dealing with our heart, and there's choices that we are to make. We're not robots. We're not pre-programmed people that God put on this earth. He instituted volition with man before the fall and after the fall of man. And so there's some choices to be made in life. Now that's very essential, because if you're not pre-programmed and there's choices to be made, then you need to stop and think seriously about your choices. You'll make eternal consequences. A lot of times people don't understand that they think God sends people to hell, when the truth of the matter is they send themselves to hell. The Bible says they're condemned already because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is a choice that every person needs to be made to make about the gospel, about their sinfulness, about who God is, about what His standards are, about what they're going to do about their sinful condition, and they can't do anything. That's why God provided a Savior. And now what is this world going to do with the Savior? What are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with the fact that He died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, as the Bible says, as a payment for sin? Are you going to ignore that? You make some decisions that are eternal decisions. Not only eternal decisions on whether you're saved, whether you're going to spend eternity with God, whether you're going to go to heaven when you die, those decisions you make before you die, but all about your life, decisions about your life, you are accountable and responsible to make right decisions. And I said to someone this week, and I just, every one of us need to know it and believe it, that there is in the Bible an outline God's perfect will for all of us. It's not something that you got to wonder what it is and pray about what it is. God tells us how to live in every given situation of life. All you got to do is read the scriptures and you'll know what God's will is in every decision you need to make in life. You just need to know the Bible. You just need to know God and what He is accomplishing today. You can know the will of God. Paul prays that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will so it can be known. But every decision that you make that's contrary to the will of God only hurts you. And you need to realize that the choices that you make in life, the ones that are going to count, the ones that are going to end up being proved to be good and acceptable and perfect, are the ones that are made in line with the will of God. You can't work against God and profit. Only doing the will of God will profit your life. And Paul tells us to prove those things by making those right choices. But the other institution that we saw is marriage. And boy, if you're going to exercise choices in life, how about that one, huh? To make some choices in life about who you're going to marry. Not choices that are made in the heat of passion in the backseat of a car. Not choices that are made because a person is pregnant and either the man has to marry the girl or the girl has to marry the guy and it's a forced situation. But marriage is choices about marriage that are going to be made on a spiritual basis. Understanding what God wants for you in your life and then looking for a companion that's going to be a helpmeet for your service of God. That's what marriage is all about. It wasn't good for man to be alone. God created for Adam a wife, someone to help him in the service of God. And so God realized our needs. It's not good to be alone. And God has ordained marriage as something that's going to help a person to serve the Lord in a fuller capacity. So you need to make right decisions if you haven't made those decisions about marriage yet. And then after you're married, you need to make the right decisions on how to support your wife or to be a blessing to your wife and your wife to your husband, and so that you both can work and serve God as a unit in this world. Then God instituted something else, and that is Adam and Eve had children, and family life develops. It all started there. It all started with the children. And we realized, as we just talked real quickly last week, how in the home, in the family that God instituted, it's the place where children get their identity, who they are. They're known by their last name because that's what you all have in common as a family. But they get an identity of who they are and what they stand for. They learn their values there at home by watching their parents. And so they begin to make decisions about life. The home, even though you might send your kids off to a school somewhere, home is the place where education is centered. The responsibility is there. No matter what they're teaching at school, the parents are responsible for teaching the children. And if you send the kids to school, they're still learning 10 times more at home when they come and examine you. When they see what your standard of education, what you think is true, what you think is right, and what you teach them, that's where education is centered. And the home is the place that in this cruel world, there's a place, a sanctuary, so to speak, a place where there's unconditional love that's extended to family members, where there's a protection from society and the cruel world that's out there, and you come together, and no matter what you've done, there's forgiveness there, and there's love there, if the love of God is in that home. Our trouble is that we live in a world today that's making the wrong choices. They're not making marriages based on a spiritual decision, and they don't have homes that are being a place where God's Word is being taught, where values are being taught, where there's a sanctuary of God's love at work in the family. But, you know, that's not God's fault. God instituted these things for the well-being of society. We also saw last time near the end of our study, and I'd like you to hold your place in Genesis there, but I want you to flip over with me to 1 Peter and look at chapter 2. And I told you to read Romans 13, and this is still in review of last week. In Romans 13, it talks about government. That's the fourth thing that God instituted. Noah got off the ark after the world had multiplied, families multiplied in the earth, but only became corrupt because they did not follow God. They did not retain God. They turned away from God. As those families developed, their sinfulness that was in society was going to be tapered off by God instituting government. And when you read here in 1 Peter, you get the real basics, the very basic element of what the purpose of government is for. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, you know, when you study the Bible dispensationally, one of the things that you'll find out is that Peter is writing to the nation of Israel who is facing the tribulation, a time in which the government is going to be very corrupt in this earth. And yet Peter writes to them and says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, that is by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's the very essence of government. There, the purpose that God instituted government for Noah and his family when they got off the ark is so they could put a refrainment and a limitation on the evils that are in this world, that they have the right to execute judgment. They are to make ordinances, and people are to follow those ordinances, and the ones who do not follow those ordinances, they have the right to put punishment against them, whether it's locking them up, whether it's fining them, whether it's the electric chair, or whatever form of capital punishment the society deems right. They have the power to do that because God gave man the power to do that. Why would God do that? For the punishment of evildoers. To hold back the evil that's in society, the evil that's in man that would permeate society as it did before the flood, in order for there to be a protection in society, to put away the evildoer, but also for the promotion of good, so that commerce can work, so that society can develop, so good things can come out of society rather than evil things in society. So God has put another institution, that is the institution of government here, for our good. But now when we come to Genesis chapter 12, we come to a fifth institution that we have to admit that God had established. And that is an establishment of a nation. And this is where you get dispensational in the sense that this nation has to do with what God was doing for the purpose of the earth. The earth is found that in Genesis chapters 11 and 12, the earth is divided up. The people are divided up in the earth according to families, according to nations, according to tongues. And the reason why is this earth tried to unify the nations, the families of the earth, unify together. And we're going to establish a place and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven so that they can make a name for themselves. You read in Romans chapter 1 how their purpose, their intent was to not retain God in their knowledge. Just erase their thought of God and out of their imaginations of their heart to develop their own form of religion and get rid of God. Man in his unity is so supreme that they didn't want God anymore, and they were going to develop their own religion, their own politics, and wipe God out. God scatters them in the earth. They scatter out. They do have their individual government, but they're divided in the earth. And then God does something different in chapter 12 of Genesis. Verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. Now watch this. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, when he judged the nations and scattered the nations in the earth, he said to Abraham, to Abram at this point, to separate himself up from his land and from his family and to come to a place that God is going to appoint for Abram, and there God is going to multiply Abram into a great nation. And he's going to give him that land, and that nation that comes from Abram, later Abraham, is the nation of Israel. God creates a new nation in this earth. He instituted a nation that is his nation in the earth. So that in the rest of your Old Testament, you have the nation and the nations. The nation is the nation of Israel. That's God's nation. The nations are all under the influence of Satan and idolatry in this world. And God had instituted his own nation in this earth. And he starts with Abraham. One of the things I want you to see, and you can just compare it in Genesis 22, when this same promise is made concerning Isaac, after Isaac is born, it says the same promise, only it says, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But in verse 3 of Genesis 12, it says, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You realize that a nation is made up of families? That's just a simple little fact, that these families divide off into a certain area and they become a nation. But a nation is made up of families. And in this institution that God has made, first of all, the individual choice, volition, and then marriage, and then family, all of those are the stepping stone for the strength of any nation. A nation, the families of the nation make up the nation. And if we're living in a society today where the families are weak, we can't have a strong nation. It cannot happen. Because a nation is made up of families. And so out of Abraham is going to be all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then those families are later called nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. Because they're going to be God's people on the earth. No other people was God's people but the nation of Israel and those who would align and associate with them. And the way the world was going to get blessed from this point on is through the nation of Israel. So God instituted His nation upon the earth for His testimony's sake, so that the earth, so all the families, all the nations of the earth could be blessed. Salvation was going to come through Israel. Salvation is of the Jew, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the woman at the well who was bragging about her Samaritan upbringing. The families of the earth were going to be blessed through the nation of Israel. So God instituted a nation. And you read about that nation from Genesis chapter 12 all the way until you come to the book of Romans, where God, for the first time, turns and begins to address Gentiles. And so that's a dispensational thing, but I want you to see that institution that God established. One of the other things, come over to Leviticus chapter 18. Am I ever mixed up, huh? I look over there for a clock. Leviticus chapter 18. There's something else God instituted to that nation. Galatians tells us He added to the promises of Abraham the law, and that the purpose of the law was to keep, that is, to guard the nation of Israel, to protect them. And you need to get an understanding of protect them from what when you read Leviticus chapter 18. We'll talk more about this next week. It says, I'm in Exodus. Leviticus 18. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God, after the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doing of the land of Canaan, whither I send you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep my ordinances, to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. What God instituted here in the law was a way to keep the nation of Israel protected from falling under His judgment and His wrath that caused the nations of the earth to be cut off from Him. God cut off the nations, raised up His nation, the nation of Israel, then later instituted something else with them, His laws, His ordinances, so that He could keep them, and in them the nation would continue to live, and if they broke them, He would judge that nation. And so God instituted law to the nation of Israel as a means of, as Galatians tells us, to keep them, to guard them, to shut them up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. The law was something God instituted to be a place of refuge for that nation of Israel so they wouldn't become like the other nations. It is in this law that the other nations of the earth see the morality of God in that nation and in those laws, and they begin to understand the true and the living God, the God of Israel, by the laws that Israel had as ordained to them by God. And so God instituted the law with the nation of Israel. And there's one other thing that I'm just going to say it that's coming in the future. And that's the one we could call a future, an eighth institution, and that is the kingdom. That in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is coming in the future to bring His reign upon the earth. And the Son of God shall reign over all the earth, and of the increase of His kingdom and peace, the Bible says, there will be no end. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus Christ returns with a rod of iron that He might rule the nations. And God has instituted not only His nation and His laws in that nation, but someday His Son will come and there'll be a government instituted in this earth that will reign over all the earth, and God's reign will be established in the earth by His Son over all the earth, and Jesus Christ will reign. That's a future institution that's coming. But the reason I jump ahead to tell you that that's a future institution is I want us to concentrate today of something that God is doing for you and me. He has not only instituted for our benefit the right to make choices and the scriptures that will help us to make the wise choices. He has also instituted for us marriage, and he's instituted for us family, and he's instituted for us government. But he has not instituted for you and me a nation. He has not instituted for you and me the law, as we're not part of the nation of Israel, and we're not under their laws. The nation of Israel, according to Romans chapter 11, is cut off from God at this present time, awaiting a future fulfillment. And that's when Jesus Christ will come back and establish his kingdom there in Israel. Jesus Christ's return is now in postponement. It's waiting future fulfillment. His law is abolished by the cross. Today there is no nation of God, there's no covenant of law in effect, and that the kingdom is postponed to a future until Jesus Christ comes back. Well, that means that kind of strips us from everything that Israel had as a nation and as God's laws and according to God's covenants. It takes all those, and we don't have that. We're stripped of that. Okay. We don't have that. What do we have? Well, God has instituted something else in this present time. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Right in the vicinity of the communion passage that we'll be reading and thinking about as this message goes on, is just a real statement concerning who we are, what we are today, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. God raised up the Apostle Paul, different than the 12 apostles, sent him out to preach to the Gentiles and to preach the message of the cross to the Gentiles, how that Jesus Christ on that cross paid for our sins, how that by him all who believe are justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The full implication, the full payment for sin that was made at the cross is expressed by the Apostle Paul when he starts telling about how we're redeemed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are paid for. That God the Father is propitiated, satisfied that the payment that Jesus Christ made on that cross fully satisfied his justice as a full payment for sin. And how that you and I can be saved today as a gift from God apart from our works, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we'll believe that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead to be our Savior, God will give us the gift of eternal life. Paul goes out with that message, and it's a message of being justified by faith alone through the finished work of Christ. It's a message that goes out not just to the Jewish people, but it's a message that goes out to all nations, Jew or Gentile alike, that all can be saved through the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message as he goes out. Now, as Paul goes out and says that message, he begins to tell us what God is doing in this age. And he says it in terms like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, it says this: "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now, you know, before that, there was Christ, who's the King, and he's going to come back and reign over this earth and set up a kingdom, and he's King Jesus, as he would be known by his rightful title, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the King of all the earth. He's coming back to reign, but Paul begins to use a different analogy of our relationship with Christ, and he talks about a body, and it has many members, but it's one body, and then he says, so also is Christ. That's what Christ is. And then he explains, verse 13, "For as by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not many, but is not one member, but many." But Paul begins to use this illustration how we've been placed into Christ, and today in Christ we make up the body of Christ. Now look over in verse 27. Just a flat statement. You just need to just get it in your mind, so just read it by itself. It says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now, you know, if you would read over in Peter, when he writes to the nation of Israel, he says, "Ye are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation." When Peter writes to the Jewish people, he says, "Here's what you are." You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, "Now ye are the body of Christ." Because He's writing to Jewish people who have a promise, of a Jewish promise, of being a kingdom here on earth, of God's people that's going to go out and teach the Gentiles. But when Paul writes to you and me today, he begins to talk about us in a relationship with Christ that's never been talked about before. You don't read about it in the Old Testament, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. No such reading. The seventh institution, the one that God has instituted today for your benefit and mine, it's the institution of the body of Christ, which has with it the visible earthly manifestation of the local church. See, the body of Christ is called the church, but Paul calls it the church, which is his body. And what we are here, as we sit here on a Sunday and gather together today, we are a local, earthly, visible representation of something that's much bigger than us, the body of Christ. God has taken by his Spirit today and baptized, that is, placed into Christ, every person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you get identified with Christ that way. I often try to get people to understand, if this paper represents you and me, and that writing on it represents our sin, I think you can see that, you might not be able to read it, but you can see the black marks on there, would represent our sinfulness. Well, what salvation is for you and I, it's to realize we can't save ourselves because we're sinners. We can't erase sin. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on that cross for our sins, and he paid for our sins. He paid for everybody's sins, but not everyone has received that. The way you receive what Jesus Christ has done for you, so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you might be declared righteous before a holy God, is you must believe in Christ. And when you believe in Christ, God takes you and places you, if this Bible represents Jesus Christ, he places you in Christ, not having your own righteousness that's of the law, but the righteousness which is of God. That's how perfect Jesus Christ is. The righteousness of God which is by faith. And you are seen in Christ. And in Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ. That's what we are today. And what we are as a local church, as Paul went out and preached this message, that neither there's no Jew and Gentile today, we're all one in Christ and members of the body of Christ. As he preached that message, Paul instituted local churches. Now, one of the things that probably will help you a little bit if you think about this is when he went around establishing local churches, you know, he never called one of them Grace Bible Church. Not one. He didn't call them a Baptist church, a Methodist church, Presbyterian, none of them. No names, no titles. You know what he called it? The church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Colossae. You know why he called them that? It's because we're all one. That is, all believers. And what he was doing is establishing a believing group of people in a city, but not just establishing a group of people in a city. Those people began to meet together and study together and worship together. Because God had instituted a local assembly that they would come together, and every city ought to have a local assembly. Now, we live in a time in which 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this. Look over there. 1 Corinthians 11, it says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there is divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you." There must be. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." You know, when a heresy pops up and people aren't going to believe the truth, all of a sudden you find out who really believes the Bible and who really doesn't. And what happened through series of times is there's all kinds of local churches in the city of Warren, is there not? And half of you are not even from the city of Warren. You've had to come from another city to this place to worship here. You know that your worship, if you study the scripture, must be in spirit and in truth. And there's heresies out there in the city. There's heresies among the believers, and some who you don't even know if they're believers or not. And those things must happen so that those who are approved, those who are really turning to God's word and believing God's word, can be manifest. And so we have a local assembly here in the city of Warren, established on some truths of the Bible, God's word as being the final authority, as the gospel of the grace of God being the only means by which anyone can be saved today, who bases their truth on the fact that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and that a person, if they're going to study and to be approved of God, must rightly divide the word of truth. that our doctrine today is not wrapped up in what is coming in the future, and we're not living in the past under the law of God and the ordinances of God in the sense of the law and the sacrifices or in the tithings of the law. But today we are letting God teach us through His Word what grace is all about and how to be motivated by grace, to make decisions in grace, how to be adult sons of God as God has instilled to us His Spirit today. We are studying for those reasons. We divide the Word of truth and come to an understanding of what God is accomplishing today, and we meet for that reason. That separates us from everybody else out there. But what God has done for your benefit and mine is not only given you some decisions to make and the way to make the right decisions according to His Word, but also He's given you perhaps a wife and a family to turn to and a government to protect us. But He has given to you and I in this age the local assembly. And I want you to think as we take of communion today, I want you to think of 10 reasons, at least these 10 that I want to share with you, of why God gave us the local church, what it means to each one of us. Now, I'm going to share some verses right now, and then I'm going to ask the men after I share these verses, or perhaps you can start getting ready while I'm sharing the verses. Bring a chair up here for me and prepare to share the communion. But I want you to see these two verses, and you men, you get ready for communion. The elders, everyone else, turn with me and get two passages of Scripture. I want you to get 1 Corinthians 11, you're right there, chapter 11, and then also get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. See, when we take communion here, our communion is not only a remembrance of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but what that has made us in Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about, that they've made some mistakes and they're not coming together for the better, but for the worse because of the way they're acting. We're going to take communion together, and I want you to know that your communion is not only with the Lord, but it's with one another. It's something that God has instituted for your well-being, and I'd like you to think about these well-beings. That what the local church is, it's an extension of the spiritual family. There might be family breakdowns, and there's some people without marriages, and there's some people without a loving family to turn to. But you know what God has given to us as a local assembly? Just like families made up the nation, you know what makes up the local assembly? Families make it up. And you know what we become? We become part of the family of God, don't we, when we trust Christ as our Savior? And we meet together, that's the family coming together. And you know, that ought to mean something to you. This is your family. You wouldn't want to stay away from your family. Is there benefits to be ostracized from your family, separated from your family? No, the body of Christ is an extended spiritual family. It is a local, visible assembly of the saints. Can you imagine if we never met together, no one would ever be able to find the saints in Warren? You know, it's a sad thing that the person who stood behind this pulpit and said that every city ought to have a place that someone stranger walked in the city could find where the saints meet is a guy who has dissolved their meeting place. They're still meeting. I'm thankful for that and a few other places. But there needs to be a place where the saints know to come together. I mean, you can't assemble until you come together. And so the local church is a local assembly of the saints. We're told in Timothy that the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe verse 15, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the local assembly. This is the place where the truth is supported and lifted up and carried on. We come together as a pillar of ground of the truth to make sure that this truth is here for ages to come and to send it out beyond these walls. We need to come together for that reason, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the center of education. Now, your home is a place where you're personally responsible, but here's a place where we come and edify one another. It's a place for you to be built up in the faith. It's a center of biblical education. It is the support group for the weak. The Bible says support the weak. For the downhearted, for the discouraged soul. It's a place you can come and get uplifted because you come together with your family. And out there, it's a cruel world. And not only do you have your family to turn to, sometimes some people live miles and miles away from their family. Here's an extended family to come and be encouraged and strengthened as you come together with the saints. The two passages that you have, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look what Paul says. And I say this because I want you to understand how important this institution is. It's not to be ignored. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, some people think that communion is an ordinance. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. When Paul says you keep the ordinances that I deliver unto you, Paul, when he went and established a local church, he set up some order. Elders and deacons. Did you ever catch the parallel that in a family there's the husband and there's the wife and then there's the children? And in a church there's elders and there's deacons and then there's the assembly. There's a relationship there of how it ought to work together. But when Paul says, as I deliver the ordinance, he's talking about ordaining the local church and the order that's established in the local church. And one of the things he's going to talk about here is sharing communion in this passage. Not as an ordinance, as a law, but some order of how to do things properly, decently. Some things that we ought to be doing, some things we shouldn't be doing. Paul says you're keeping those things. Now he says it in a different way in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says this, Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, a lot of times we talk about tradition as an evil thing. There is some good traditions. You know, we've been meeting on Sunday for years. The local assemblies have been meeting on Sundays for a long, long time. We don't have to meet on Sundays, do we? We're not under any law to have to meet on Sundays. But it's been established for a long time, and it's a good one, isn't it? It's good for us to meet, is it not? I invite you to come on Wednesday if you can. But you know, there's some things that you do in your life that are good. Paul ordained, he set up some things, and there's some order that we're following, and some of those things need to be kept, not to look too lightly on. For your children to come and be with you every Sunday, to realize this is part of what our Christians do as they meet together, not understanding all the reason for it and how this is here for your benefit, maybe not understanding all that, but the fact that it goes on and it's consistent and it's always there, this is good. And you need to realize that there's some things that we do that are good. And meeting together the way we are as a local assembly is a good thing, a tradition that needs to be kept up with and kept on for the next generation. Doing the right thing, teaching the right thing, for with the right spirit and the right heart. As we take communion, I'd like you to take the bread as it's passed out to you right now, and I'd like you to hang on to it. And we'll read some scriptures, and we'll take it together, and I'll share five more things with you concerning the body of Christ, and then we'll take the cup together. So, men, will you share the bread? says in Ephesians that God, by the cross, has reconciled both Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's what we were talking about. It's all by the cross. And as we take the bread and remember the body of Christ, there's several things that you ought to be thinking about. First of all, your own sinfulness was placed on Jesus Christ there, and he bore in his body the shame and the payment and the penalty of your sins, and he died for your sins there. But he did it so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could become one with God, so that you could be placed in Christ and become a member of the family of God. But not only did he accomplish that just for you individually, he accomplished that for every believer so that we might be one together in the body of Christ. And that's why it says now we are the body of Christ. So think of those things as we read the passage and then eat the element together. Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body."